may be seated. Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we'll break into the chapter at verse 15. Let us hear the holy word of God. He, and this is speaking of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for you, for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Genuine Christian conduct can occur only when people are thinking rightly about Christian truth. And Christian truth cannot be properly understood without a proper knowledge of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he has done. Without a knowledge of Christ, there can be no real meaning, there can be no purpose, there can be no joy in this life. And we live in a world that is uncertain, if it's anything. World tensions, domestic crises, captivate the attention of people everywhere. And sometimes sane and other times inane attempts are made to label current events in the light of Scripture. I'm all in favor of making the Bible the touchstone for every issue of life. But sometimes in our efforts to find where we are in the scope and the scheme of prophecy, we miss the message, the primary message of God's word, and that's Christ and the gospel, regardless of where we are. And the resounding theme of the book of Colossians is the primacy and the sufficiency of Christ in all things. This book is focusing our attention upon Christ, the cosmic Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. Christ is supreme. Christ is preeminent. As Paul says in chapter 3, Christ is all and in all. It is an indisputable fact that Jesus Christ is supreme. That is not a truth that we believe into existence. It's not something that we believe and can deny out of existence. Whether we believe it or not, Jesus is supreme. That, I say, is an unalterable fact. But the question for us is, how does that fact relate? How does that fact translate into our experience, into our way of life? And in the moments that we have this morning around God's Word, I want us to come to this climax of Paul's teaching concerning the supremacy of Christ and draw, I trust, some very practical applications. The question is, what does Christ mean to you? How real is Christ in your life? How real is Christ in my life? We are complete in Him. He is all and in all. But yet I say, as we cut through all of our confessional statements and cut through our creeds, and in your heart of hearts, in my heart of hearts, how real is Jesus Christ? Are we living in the reality of Christ? And that's my theme this morning, living in the reality of Christ. And there are three propositions that I want to extract from the text before us, truths about Jesus that ought to affect the way we think, ought to affect the way that we live. I say, first of all, that the imperial Christ is our confidence. The imperial Christ is our confidence. The supreme and the absolute sovereignty of the Lord is one of the most practical truths about God that we as believers can rest upon. The sovereignty of Christ. That He is the King of Kings. That He is the Lord of Lords. When we speak of sovereignty, we're simply speaking of kingship. His absolute kingship, the absolute monarchy of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. I know theologians at times like to debate as to the sphere of that sovereignty. It's amazing to me sometimes how theologians can suck the joy right out of truth. You ever notice that? They can suck the joy right out of truth. Jesus is supreme. Absolute King of Kings, absolute Lord of Lords. And we can have confidence. We can have confidence in this insane world in which we live when we know that we have one that is seated upon the throne in heaven that rules and rules everything for His own glory and for the corollary good of His people. The imperial Christ ought to be our security. The imperial Christ ought to be our confidence. I say that we ought to have confidence, first of all, in His right to rule. He has every right to rule. All authority is His by virtue of who He is. By virtue of who He is, He has every right to rule. He is the image. Very first thing that we have read, He is the image of the invisible God. What an amazing statement that is. The image. Now, we tend to think of an image as a representation of something. A picture, a statue, something that represents something. But that's not what this word is. Christ is not just the picture of God. He is God. The word image here has the idea of an absolute manifestation. Christ is the manifestation of the invisible God. He is the actual reality of the invisible God, the embodiment of deity. It is not just that Jesus is in the likeness or the resemblance of God, but I say he is the very essence of what deity is. And it's not speaking here just of the incarnation. This takes us right back to eternity, the eternal Son of God. One of my favorite questions in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer to me is profound. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures. And one person forever, the eternal Son of God. Not the physical form. I say not just a representation of God, but very God of very God. The image, the representation, the manifestation, I should say, of the invisible God. But what is true in eternity also becomes true in the incarnation. As Jesus, taking upon himself now the human nature, he became man. He was eternally in the Son of God. But in time, in the fullness of time, he became man. Excuse me. And so was and continues to be God and man. And you think of that. God is a spirit. Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. And a spirit, what is a spirit? We have no comprehension really what a pure spirit is. As soon as you think you know what it is, you've created idolatry in your head. We don't know what a pure spirit is. But Jesus took upon himself human flesh and deity. This is the amazing truth of this, that the invisible deity took on forever visibility in Jesus Christ, that the fullness of God is now manifest in the face of Jesus Christ. I love that line in Wesley's Christmas Carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. You know that one line? Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, incarnate deity. Veiled in flesh, the invisible God takes on forever visibility in the person of Jesus Christ. So to see Christ is to see the Father. To see Christ is to see the only way to the knowledge of God. To see Christ as the King is now that one that is doubly King. He is King by virtue of his deity. He is King by virtue of his mediation as he rules specifically now for the good and for the welfare of his own people. Oh, I say he has the right to rule by virtue of who he is. But he has the right to rule also by virtue of what he has done. And our text draws attention particularly and especially to the fact that he is the Creator. He is the firstborn of creation. Creation is uniquely divine activity. As you study the work of creation, the doctrine of creation, it is always something that God does. Man doesn't create. Man can't create. It's something man can't duplicate, something man can't repeat. Creation is uniquely the work of God. And it speaks, therefore, of the power of God. It speaks, therefore, of the ownership of God over everything he has created. It speaks of the prerogative of God, then, to do with his creation whatsoever he desires to do. God is the Creator, and Christ here is the firstborn. Don't misunderstand that expression. The word firstborn here is not a term of time, but a term of rank. He is the preeminent one over creation. He's the preeminent one over creation because he is the Creator. He's the agent of creation, uniquely divine activity. And I say by virtue of what he has done, by virtue of the fact that he's the Creator, he has every right. He has every right to rule. He's our imperial Christ. The agent of creation, The extent of creation is brought to our attention here. We have the world of matter, have the world of spirits. We have things that are seen, things that are unseen, things that are small, things that are vast. Whatever is, he has made, and he made it for himself. And he made it for his own glory. I remember some years ago now, I saw this documentary, and it was about this unmanned submarine that was able, with a camera now and lights, to go down into the depths of the ocean and to see things down there that in the darkness man had never seen before. And I watched this documentary, and this submarine went down, and the lights came on, and there was a world down there in the pitch blackness of that ocean. There was a world down there that was absolutely fascinating. I saw creatures that were weird, creatures that were strange looking, creatures that were doing things that were comical at times, but a world that I had never seen, a world that nobody on earth had ever seen until they invented this submarine and able to go down into the depths of the ocean. And I was watching that with fascination, and it dawned on me as I was being fascinated by that world down there, that it's been there since day five of creation. For God to enjoy, for God to see, he made it for himself. And he just, with the invention of this submarine, allowed us to see something that he's seen from day number five. He made it for himself. He made it for himself, the power of God. And all of creation then testify to his ownership and to his prerogative then to rule according to his own purpose, the ability. He has the right to rule our imperial Christ. He has the right to rule by virtue, not only of who he is, God, but by virtue of what he has done. He is the creator, that one that is powerful, that one that uniquely has the right to govern this old creation according to his own purpose. So not only does he have the right to rule by virtue of who he is and what he's done, his right to rule, but he's our imperial Christ, and we ought to have confidence then in the realm of his rule. There's nothing. There's absolutely nothing outside of his dominion. The power, authority of any state, any government, depends upon their borders, right? Outside the borders of a particular country or whatever, they have no power, no authority. I have occasion to preach in Canada quite a bit. And as I go across Canada, you stop there at the booth and they say, "Where are you going?" I tell them where I'm going. "What are you going to do?" I tell them basically what I'm going to do. "Why are you going there?" And I'm saying to myself, "It's none of your business. It's none of your business what I'm doing and where I'm going." But it really is. Because I'm coming into their country and they have a right to ask me whatever it is they want to ask me. You see? I'm entering into their border. But that Canadian, those Canadian guards, don't have a right to ask me anything when I go the other direction. It's not where their power is. I say the authority of any government, of any king, any sovereign, depends upon the borders. I wrote a book some years ago on the theology of Daniel. And you know, Daniel gives a whole world view here, different kingdoms. There's the Babylonian kingdom. And after Babylon was Persia, and after Persia was Greece, and after Greece was Rome. And I said it'd be good to have some maps, so I had some maps drawn out that gave the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. And I was able to shade in the borders of the Babylonian kingdom. And then came, and that was the most powerful kingdom on God's earth at that time, but there were borders. And then came Persia, and I made a map of Persia, and I was able to shade in the borders of the Persian Empire, and it engulfed Babylon, much larger than what Babylon was, but I was able to shade in the borders. And then came Greece, larger yet than Persia, but able to shade in the borders of the Greek Empire. And then came Rome, larger yet, but able to shade in the borders of the Roman Empire. And then I put a map of the kingdom of Christ. And there was nothing to shade in. There are no borders. There are no borders of his kingdom from shore to shore. Every king, the earth is the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth does not belong to the devil. The earth belongs to God. And he's the king. His rule is absolutely universal. Everything. Everything exists for him. The church ought to know that. So it brings us to our question, are we living in the reality of that? Are we living in the reality that Jesus is the King? That he is the one upon the throne? And that he's ruling everything according to his eternal purpose for the glory of God and for the good of his people? Is that our confidence? Well, let's face it, let's be honest. It creates a tension, doesn't it? It's one thing for a preacher to stand up here and say, Christ is king and God is sovereign. Yeah, that's good. That's good theology. Yeah. But then you're going to read the newspaper and you're going to see what's going on in the news. You're going to see what's going on in the world. And you have all of this bad stuff. You have all this crazy stuff that's going on in this world. Wickedness. And we live in days certainly that are dark, don't we? There's things happening in our country today, in our country today, that when I was a bit younger, I never would have thought, it would never have crossed my imagination, that the kind of stuff that's happening today is so accepted. We live in a day where evil is regarded as good and good regarded as evil. The church is under attack. We're the enemy to society as believers. It's crazy. So how can this be? Yeah, if Jesus is king, if God is king upon the throne, then you tell me, why is all this bad stuff happening? How can it be? This is just some pill that we take, a narcotic, to dull our senses to what reality is? Is it? No. But how can this be? Can I make a statement here? That God, Christ, is so powerful, he is in so much control, that he factors in, and this is the wonder of it to me, that he factors in the opposition, and he factors in the hostility to the end that all glory belongs to him. Say, if I were God, I would, well, that's why I'm not God. He is in so much power. I love this statement. You know the prophet Nahum? Nahum's prophecy begins with what we call a song of majesty, a hymn of praise and wonder of the Lord. And it makes a statement that God is slow to anger and great in power. Or maybe it's the other way around, great in power, slow to anger. But it puts those two truths side by side. He's great in power, but slow to anger, the long-suffering of God. We tend to think of the long-suffering of God so often in regard to God's patience and God's compassion. And indeed it is. But Nahum links God's power to his long-suffering. I speak as a fool here, that God can afford, there's my foolish statement, that God can afford to be as long-suffering as he is, because he is as powerful as he is. What worries you and what worries me doesn't worry God. God is not concerned that somehow wickedness is going to get the upper hand. God is not worried that somehow, oh no, not pacing back and forth the throne of heaven saying what to do. No, he said, you know what God does when he sees all this wickedness and the conspiracies against him? Read Psalm 2. God's in heaven and he's having a good laugh. He's having a good laugh at the wickedness of men who conspire against himself and against the Christ. But I say he's in so much control that he factors in the opposition so that all glory goes to him. Remember Moses there at the burning bush? And God comes to Moses at the burning bush and said, Moses, I want you to go down into Egypt. And I want you to bring out the people. And I want you to go right into Pharaoh. And you tell Pharaoh that the Lord says, let my people go. And Moses, I guarantee you that when you go do that, that you're going to bring those people out and you're going to worship me in this very mountain. The Lord gave that promise. But the Lord also said, now you're going to go into Pharaoh and you're going to tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Pharaoh is going to say, no. I'm going to say no. But not to worry. I'm going to bring you out to worship me in this very spot. So there goes Moses. He goes into Pharaoh. Pharaoh, the Lord says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, I don't know your Lord. No. No. You can almost see Moses. Don't you love it when a plan comes together? You see? This is exactly what God said was going to happen. He says, no. What if? Yeah? What if Pharaoh would have said to Moses, well, you know, you people have been working well for me. You built this, you built that, yeah. Go ahead and go. Go ahead and go. History would forever be talking about how gracious and how kind and how beneficent Pharaoh was. No. Hardened his heart. Hardened his heart. And God factored in the hostility of Pharaoh to the end that when the people came out, it was clear that it was God's power and it was the blood of the sacrifice. It wasn't anything. So don't worry, right? Yeah, that's easy to say. Easy to say, isn't it? Because we live in dark days. But can we have the faith to look beyond the hostility? And when I see the dark clouds, the hostility, God is working. God is working. Remember this. Remember the vision of Ezekiel there by the River Kabar. We were talking about Ezekiel last night, yeah. And God gives him this vision. There by the river of, he's in Babylon. He's in a place of wickedness. He's in a place of hostility against God's people. And out of the north, which represents Babylon, he sees a cloud coming. He sees a cloud coming. And that cloud becomes a manifestation of the very presence of God. A theophany, if you will, appearance of God. And out of the north country, out of Babylon itself, here is God. And he comes and he gives Ezekiel the assurance, not to worry, everything is under control. So what about us? I say we live in terrible times. We do. Fearful times. Does that mean that God somehow is lost control? No. Let us see even the hostility to be evidence of God working his purpose. God working his purpose, and the day is going to come. The day is absolutely certainly going to come when every knee is going to bow and every tongue. It's going to confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. So God, give us, give you, give me the confidence to live in the reality of the imperial Christ. He is our confidence. But the second thing, second truth that we can extract from the text is this. That the incarnate Christ is our peace. The incarnate Christ is our peace. And this is the focus of verse 19 and following. The fullness of God is pleased to dwell in him, to reconcile all things, whether on earth and heaven, by the peace of his cross. Look at verse 22, for you, for he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh. There's the incarnation. In the body of his flesh. The incarnate Christ, I say, is our peace. God became man. The eternal Son became man. And we have peace then because of his mission. Have peace because of his mission. If you've had the occasion sometimes in life, maybe in your old school days when you read about the Roman gods and the Greek gods and all those pagan gods, it was not uncommon. It was not uncommon for those conceptions of gods to come into the affairs of man. And they would come and they would do some things. They would get themselves in trouble, and then they would escape back to wherever those gods went. Right? Those gods would often come among men on an adventure. Listen, Jesus did not come on an adventure. He came on a mission. And his mission was the reconciliation of his people. So I say we have peace. We have peace because of his mission, this mission of reconciliation. The Creator becomes the Savior. He functions now as the mediator. The necessity of the mission, verse 21, is our terrible sin. We were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Alienated by nature, objective hostility toward God. Alienated by behavior, our subjective hostility. By wicked works and wicked deeds, internally, by nature haters of God, separated from God, by our actions, doing everything that we do to transgress against the Lord's holiness. There's the natural state of every one of us, born in sin, born separated from God, under wrath, under condemnation, without God, without Christ, without hope, seemingly. Why the mission of Christ was so necessary. Without this mission, man is doomed. Without this mission, man is absolutely under condemnation and wrath, no hope. But here came Jesus, and he executed this mission by his death and by the shedding of his blood. He's reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. By his death. He came to die. He came to be the propitiation, the satisfaction, the appeasement of our sins and God's wrath against our sins. Man made no effort. Reconciliation. Reconciliation to make peace. To make peace. There's enmity. A natural enmity between God and man. Man made no attempt. You remember even when Adam first fell? When Adam fell, what was the first act? The very first act of fallen man was to hide from God. And all of Adam's seed have been doing the same ever since. It's natural that we try to escape God. So man made no effort to bridge this chasm between a holy God and unholy self. Man made no move. It was God that took the initiative. It was God that came into the garden in the cool of the day looking for Adam. Adam wasn't looking for God. And so this work of reconciliation. Reconciliation is this work that Christ accomplished outside of us. Reconciliation is not that which is done to change our views, but it was done outside of us to God. God gave the means in the sending of his Son, taking upon himself the sins of his people, bearing the sins of his people in his own body on the tree. That one that was perfect, that one that was pure, that one that was undefiled in every way. But he took upon himself the sins of his people, and he shed his blood. And so we, as believers, then are reconciled. And that reconciliation was not the moment we believed. That reconciliation was accomplished by Jesus on the cross, where every impediment, every obstacle to our ultimate access to God was resolved while we were yet sinners. It's while we were yet sinners that God sent his Son in the likeness of our sinful flesh to deal with our sin. The incarnate Christ. He came in the fullness of time, made of a woman, humanity, made under the law, The same law that you and I are made under, Jesus was made under that same law. The law that I break, the law that you break, Jesus under that very same law, not given any breaks, under that same law. But for an entire life on this planet, he kept the law. He obeyed the law. He satisfied every demand of the law. And he earned a perfect righteousness. The law is fair. Keep the law, you live. Break the law, you die. We break the law, so we're under the sentence of death. But Jesus earned life. Jesus earned life. The law says to Jesus, live. But Jesus took upon himself. He took upon himself the sins of his people. He took upon himself the iniquity, and in his own body on that tree, he took the chastisement with a view to accomplishing our peace, our reconciliation. There's where peace is. That's why we make much of the blood. That's why we make much of the gospel and the blood of Christ. That is the only way whereby sinners can know what it is to have their sins washed away. Why we make much of the blood, that is the only way whereby God's wrath against the sinner can be appeased. The blood of Christ. That blood that was shed on Calvary. Through his sufferings, through his agony, through his death. While we were yet sinners. So he did. So there's his mission. We can have peace, I say, through his mission. We have peace because of his motive. What was his motive for doing this? Our salvation. His purpose was to make salvation not just a possibility, but to make salvation a reality for his people. To present you. To present you holy and unblameable and unreproachable. But above reproach before him. To present you. That word present is used sometimes for an offering, an oblation that's made to God. Sometimes used as a bride would be presented to the husband. Sometimes used for the presentation of legal arguments in a court case. And all of that, in one way or another, helps us understand something of what Christ is doing here. He died in order to present us before God to be holy, to be separate from this old world, to be set apart from condemnation, a word for consecration, to be without blemish, to be without any disfigurement, free from any imperfection. And the beauty of that is those words elsewhere in the New Testament apply to Jesus. They apply to Jesus. And it is because of our union with Jesus as believers, because of our union with Christ, that God sees the holiness of Christ. He sees the blamelessness of Christ. And therefore, we are above reproach. There is no accusation. Who can accuse us? Christ says. It's God that has done this work, that is elected, that God has provided the means whereby this peace can be achieved. Unreprovable. Now, ultimately, that really is the only peace that matters. There's no other peace that is important as this peace. So come what will, and come what may, in this old world in which we live, to have peace with God and peace from God is the peace that matters. Are you living? Are you living in that reality? Can you confess in your heart that Jesus is your peace? Only one way. Only one way to know Jesus as your peace, and that is to come to him. In repentance, faith, come to Jesus and welcome. And welcome. For those that come unto him, he promises, I will to no wise cast out. The incarnate Christ is our peace. And I say finally then this morning that the indwelling Christ is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our hope. We see that at the very end of the chapter, verse 27 and following. To them God chose to make known how great among you the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. The mystery is something that God has revealed to us. A mystery is not that which is unknown. A mystery is that which we know, but only because God has revealed. Here is something that we could not dare even think on our own. What is it? It's Christ in you. The hope of glory, the indwelling Christ, is our hope. The indwelling Christ is our provision. The emphasis here is upon his person. It's Christ in you. It's not the doctrine of Christ. It's not the institution of Christ. Not the rules of code of a conduct or something. The statement of truth. It's the person. It's the person of Christ that is our provision. And don't gloss over. I think we sometimes gloss over some of these titles and some of these names. But every time you see the word Christ in the New Testament, it brings you to the mediatorial work of Christ. You cannot see the word Christ without understanding that he is the prophet, that ideal representation of God to man, that he is the spokesman of God to man, that he is the priest, the ideal priest that represents man, that he is the king. Every time you see that word Christ, it is the fullness of his mediatorial operation. But it's the person of Christ. It's the person of Christ. His entirety of his work that is our provision. And it's the indwelling Christ that is our possession. He's in you. And those are the words that make the difference between just an academic doctrine and a vital living religion. It's the essence of salvation. It's a vital life. It's a sharing life. It's a union life, an intimate union with Christ. A vital union with Christ, a mysterious union with Christ, but a real union with Christ. How do we understand that? We welcome Christ into the soul by repentance. We enthrone him in the heart by faith. We enjoy him in our minds by surrender, and we manifest in life by obedience. It's personal. A personal Savior. A personal redeemer. Christ is our possession. And then he's our prospect. Christ is our prospect. He's our hope of glory. The word hope here is not just crossing your fingers, hoping it's going to be okay in the end. Not just squinting your eyes real tight, hoping that it's going to be okay. The word hope is just the future manifestation of faith. And it's the object of faith that always determines the value of faith. This hope is not just wishful thinking. This hope is not just make-believe. This here is the objective reality. The objective reality that our redemption is going to be complete, body as well as soul. The hope of glory. To have Christ is to have peace, to have pardon, to have purity, to have power. To have heaven begun. Everything that will make us blessed then we have now. And what we have now we are going to know in fullness the day ahead. So to see Christ is all sufficient. Our refuge from the past. Our stay for the present. And our hope for the future. So my question, are you living in the reality of Christ? I think sometimes we are like those spies that Moses sent into the promised land to check it out. God had said that this land is a land that is flowing with milk and honey, rich land. And so Moses sends those spies into the land, and they examined the land, and it was everything that God said it was. And remember, they brought back those grapes. They brought back those grapes, and they showed the grapes to the people. This is evidence that this land is everything God said it was. Would you just look at those grapes? Have you ever seen grapes like that before? What magnificent grapes they are. But we can't do it. We can't go in yet. We can't possess the land. But would you look at those grapes? And I think so often Christians will sometimes, we love to look at the grapes. We love to look at the grapes of justification. We love to look at the grapes of union. We love to look at all these gospel grapes. Aren't those wonderful? Aren't those wonderful grapes? But yet we shy away, and we don't come into the fullness of the experience of those grapes. So may God help us. May God help us to live in the reality of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, how amazing, how profound, how wonderful, but so essential is thy word. We pray the Holy Spirit to seal the word to our hearts, for Jesus' sake.